Rick. I want to start this morning with a disclaimer, because if you've been following along in the journal this week, you'll know that we've been dealing this morning in this text with some fairly adult themes. So as an example, Kids Ministry sent out an email this week just warning parents that some of the topic this morning may not be appropriate. So just want to have you consider yourself forewarned if you have young children in the audience this morning. That being said, apparently in the pecking order of the preachers that occupy this podium, I have drawn the short straw. It has fallen upon me to share in some PG kind of way that those of us who wish to follow God must do our very best to avoid committing murder and adultery. If you've been following along in your journal this week, you know we're talking about David. Now, he was a war hero, he was a poet, he was a king, but he was also living proof that even the wisest people can make spectacularly bad decisions when they mix power with boredom and rooftop view. And though it's an ancient and quite familiar story, it's as relevant and sobering today as you'll find on any newsfeed in 2026. Just this week, two well-known politicians, one from each political party, were forced to resign in disgrace after multiple charges of sexual misconduct came to light. In politics, this has become so commonplace that we're rarely caught off guard or surprised at these dramatic falls from grace. What is often more shocking, but is becoming even more commonplace, is when such dramatic falls from grace happen within the church, within the faith community, and often by some of our most respected leaders. Just within the last few years, we have been sobered by the revelations of certain Christian leaders living secret lives as well. Lives that not only disqualified them from their positions, but also left devastation and ruin in their wake. One of these was a highly respected apologist for the faith. Another was the president of a major Christian university. And still another, a well-known megachurch pastor. What makes stories like this so alarming isn't just the salacious details, the salacious headlines. It's how quickly everything can shift. One season, these powerful figures are standing on the precipice of influence and success, and in the very next, they come face to face with the serious consequences of choices they have made in private. And that's exactly where the story of King David meets us. Because when we think of David, we think of a giant slayer, a worship leader, a godly, effective ruler of God's people. But in today's text, we see someone very different. A man at the height of his power, making a series of private choices that lead to public humiliation and great personal loss. We're talking adultery, deception, manipulation, and ultimately murder. Each was not just a mistake. It was a collapse. And it forces us to wrestle with a hard question. What happens when someone who has it all loses their way? Is that the end of their story? Or is there still a pathway back? What makes this story so unsettling is not just what David did, but it's how quietly it all began. No battle, no crisis, just a moment when no one else seemed to be watching. But God was. And what unfolds next is not only a story of sin and the abuse of power, but one of confrontation and consequence, and then ultimately, a story of God's amazing grace. It's a tale of undeserved love that reaches even into the darkest choices of the human heart. Because this isn't just David's story, it's our story. But more importantly, it's God's unfolding story. It's history. It's his story. Pastor Stephen reminded us just last week of the critical role that David played in God's plan of salvation. because it was from his lineage that the Savior of the world, Jesus, would ultimately come. Now, throughout his ministry, Jesus would repeatedly be referred to as the Son of David, confirming that God's ultimate plan was indeed unfolding. And he did not need a bunch of perfect people to accomplish it. He just needed one, his very own son. While David is described as a man after God's own heart, he was in the end a man as subject to temptation and failure as anyone. So let's step into this moment together, but not as distant observers, but as honest participants, and see how things begin to unfold. The narrative we're dealing with today is found in the Old Testament book of 2 Samuel. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 11, or you can follow along on the screen. Starting in verse 1, in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. So it was springtime, that time of the year when kings go out to battle, because in that part of the world, wars were not normally fought during the winter, because rains and cold weather would affect their travel and their campaigning became very difficult. Fighting would then resume in the spring. David should have been out on the battlefield, but he remained behind. And right there, before anything else happens, we're already given a clue. Something's out of place. That one line tells you everything you need to know. David wasn't where he was supposed to be. Now, this is the same David who ran towards giants, the same David who led armies into battle, who had slain his 10,000s, the one who had depended on God in the wilderness. But now, he's on a rooftop, and he should have been on the battlefield. In the previous chapter, chapter 10, Joab and his army of mighty men had survived a battle against the Syrians and the Ammonites, but they did not win a decisive victory. That decisive victory came only when David led the battle at the end of the chapter. So both through custom and experience, God was demonstrating that the king, David, needed to be on the battlefield. But instead, he remained in Jerusalem. Now, reading on in verse 2. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from a roof a woman bathing. And the woman was beautiful. David arose from his couch and he walked on the roof. The Hebrew word here for the verb walking actually suggests that David was pacing back and forth. He was restless. He was unpeaceful. More than likely uneasy because he wasn't where God wanted him to be. He saw a woman bathing. Now, David's sin was not in seeing Bathsheba. It was unlikely that he even expected or planned to see her. David's sin was in choosing to keep his eyes on what belonged to someone else. Folks, do I need to connect the dots here for you to the subtle traps that the enemy lays for us every day, if not hourly, with the sexual images that confront us on social media, entertainment, on advertisements? To merely see such images with our eyes is not the sin. Almost impossible to avoid them completely. But rather, they are the slippery slope that the enemy uses and sets before us. Think about it. David's many wives did not satisfy his lust. This was because you can never satisfy the lust of the flesh. They are insatiable because they are primarily rebellious assertions of self. It begins with the notion that what God has given me is insufficient. I need more. The lust of the flesh always demands more. Reading on in verse 3. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now, before we conclude that it was this simple decision to stay behind that began this chain of events that led to his sin, let's approach David's rap sheet with a little bit more open wide eyes. He may have been a man after God's own heart. He wrote worship songs. He led worship. But David was no choir boy. Years before this, David had shown his total disregard of God's plan for marriage when he took more than one wife. This revealed a willingness to go outside the boundaries that God had set for him and a tendency towards the reckless indulgence of his passions. Early on, he had learned how to use women, and Bathsheba was simply his next victim. This was not an affair of the heart. The power differential here could not be greater. He's the king. She's the wife of one of the soldiers that serve in his army. And drawing this woman into his web set up a series of tragedies that she would personally endure, including the death of her husband, the death of an illegitimate child, the loss of her reputation, and joining David's now growing collection of wives. But since we're drawing mainly from the text this morning, we're focusing on David. This is not Bathsheba's story. David's fall from grace didn't begin with Bathsheba. It began with drift. It began with drift over time. Not rebellion, not a dramatic fall, just a quiet decision to choose comfort over responsibility. And isn't that how it often happens for us? We don't wake up one day planning to shipwreck our lives. We just slowly drift. We stop showing up where we're supposed to be. We neglect what God has entrusted to us. We grow discontent with what God has provided for us. And we trade purpose for comfort and lasting obedience for momentary relief. And the spaces that we leave empty, those are the very places that temptation is quick to fill. Because David wasn't on the battlefield, he became vulnerable on the rooftop. But before you and I get all judgy and critical of what David did, we have to ask a more personal question. Where am I supposed to be right now? And I don't mean in this building or watching online. Where am I supposed to be right now? Am I where God wants me to be? Because sometimes the biggest danger to our spiritual lives isn't what we're doing, but rather what we're avoiding. Now, before we move on, let's zoom in for a moment on the last part of verse 3. Now, she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I'm pregnant." This little parenthetical thought might seem insignificant, but it actually carries very important implications in this story. First of all, the act of purifying herself from her uncleanness is a reference to her monthly cycle and confirms the child's paternity. It clearly indicates she was not pregnant before sleeping with David. This establishes that the child conceived later is from her encounter with him. Secondly, it also shows that Bathsheba practiced normal obedience to the law, the ceremonial law, that is. She is portrayed as following the expected religious practice, not doing anything improper at the moment. And in the context of this whole narrative, the verse occurs right before King David summons her. I find her attention to the details of maintaining ritual purity interesting. We might call it practicing her religion, when contrasted with the ensuing act of adultery that follows. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul highlights the limitations of merely observing religious practices in pursuing a life of purity. He writes to the Colossians, "If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, according to human precepts and teachings." These have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of absolutely no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Religion can take you so far, but it lacks the power to restrain human passion and self-indulgence. And in this case, the couple's lack of restraint results in an unwanted pregnancy. But at this point, David is not willing to own his own guilt and cry out to God for mercy. Instead, he hatches a plan, a cover-up, and a plan no less short-sighted and ineffective, a cover-up, as Adam and Eve's, when they tried to cover up their nakedness with a few soon-to-be-dried-up fig leaves. What is David's plan? Get Bathsheba's husband back here, let him sleep with his wife, and voila, I'm off the hook. Everyone will assume that she's pregnant with Uriah's child. Reading on in verse 4 and following. So David sent word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going, all this small talk. Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. He's really laying it on thick here. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and he did not go down to his house. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Should I then go to my house, eat and drink, and lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. What David has not accounted for was the character of Uriah. This is one classy dude, folks. Still, David is determined to get Bathsheba and Uriah in bed together before he returns to the battlefield. How? By getting him drunk. We read on in verse 12. Then David said to Uriah, remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of the Lord. But he did not go down to his house. In other words, he did not sleep with his wife Bathsheba. Imagine David's frustration that Uriah won't cooperate with this plan. Plan A, that is. So now David has to hatch an even more diabolical plan, Plan B. We read in verse 14 and following. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter, he wrote, set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die. And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. When the wife of Uriah heard that he was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Having disposed of Bathsheba's husband, David also got rid of the other key character in this act of adultery. Now comes Act 2. In this compelling drama, we move on to chapter 12, verse 1. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, David, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had many, many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guests who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb, and he prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Nathan said to David, "You're the man. It's you. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and I gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. You're not trusting. You're not satisfied." Nathan gives this powerful illustration. But I want us to hit the pause button for just a moment here. There's a little sentence in the middle of that narrative. "I gave you your master's wives." Is God promoting polygamy here when he says, "I gave you your master's wives"? At first glance, that can sound like an endorsement. But context matters. This verse is descriptive, not prescriptive. God is recounting everything he had allowed David to receive as king: position, authority, and the royal household that came with it. In the ancient Near East, a new king often inherited the previous king's household as part of this royal procession. So God is saying, "David, I gave you more than enough, yet you still took what wasn't yours." David didn't sin because he lacked something. He sinned because he wanted more. Continue in verse 9. "Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." David's a wreck. He says to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, this is powerful, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." What courage it took for Nathan to speak truth to power here. He could have easily lost his head, literally, over this encounter. But you know what? There is not a person within the sound of my voice this morning who doesn't need a Nathan. Someone who will risk offending you rather than letting you shipwreck your life. Do you have such a voice in your life? And ladies, before you start elbowing your husbands or your boyfriends, this person most often is not a spouse or a dating partner. This dark chapter in David's life highlights our need for a truly righteous king. It's a sober reminder not to put our trust in princes or presidents, that even the best human leaders are flawed and require divine mercy. If such a king as David can fall and fail so miserably, can we ever trust any king? God's story, though, points us to that very one. It's King Jesus, who, as we learned last week, was the promised son of David, who would one day rule and reign. He was full of glory. He was full of grace. He was full of truth. Jesus was tempted in every way that we are, and yet he lived and he died without sin. And it's this fact that qualified him to take upon himself our sin, since there was no need for remission of any sin that he had committed. I want to share with you four takeaways from today's text. First, never underestimate the power of sin. It's like dynamite. John Piper writes, "If you're like me, you face some cognitive dissonance as you read this account. Here's David, a man after God's own heart. He was anointed with the Spirit of God. He wrote divinely inspired scripture. He was blessed with wisdom and power. He enjoyed an everlasting covenant relationship with God. This is the guy that wrote, "I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." So if he could have such a great fall, what chance do the rest of us have? Secondly, never underestimate our ability to rationalize our sin. What does David do? He covers up. When Bathsheba gets pregnant, he concocts a plan to cover up his sin. When that fails, he compounds the problem by having her husband killed, along with the other soldiers with him. When Nathan tells a story with parallels to David's own sin, David is furious about this wrongdoer. He cannot see his own sin. He can only see the sin in others. And rarely does our sin look destructive at the beginning. It looks manageable, explainable, even deserved. I deserve this. But what we justify in private can eventually unravel us in public. A third takeaway this morning would be never underestimate the consequences or destruction of sin. This is why sin looks so good. It promises pleasure with no consequences. It's like a buy now, pay never plan on the front end. But then you sin and the bill comes due, and the bill is always more than you and I can ever afford. Here's the thing, you can choose whether or not to fall into sin, but once you fall into sin, you cannot control the circumstances. And those consequences can be severe. I learned this all too well in my own family. I lost my oldest brother, Mark, at the age of 51. Having conquered a serious drug habit that he had acquired while he was in the Navy, he merely transitioned to an addiction to alcohol, which he then battled for the rest of his life. My siblings and I wondered where his relationship with God was during these years of struggle. Yes, he would attend a church on occasion, but he was very private about his spiritual life, about his spiritual battle. When he finally succumbed to complications of liver disease, my siblings and I met to plan his funeral. It was then that we learned that just 1 year prior, a coworker had led him to give his life to Christ. They continued in a weekly Bible study until his death. Like David, my brother was given a full pardon by his Heavenly Father, because he trusted that Jesus was sufficient to remove his guilt from him. But Mark and his family experienced real consequences as a result of his captivity to alcohol. I share this not to shame anyone, but for us to see it as an example that if Satan cannot have our souls, he will do everything in this life to steal, kill, and destroy the abundant life that Jesus died to give us. The final takeaway from today's text is this, and I love it. Never underestimate the amazing grace of God. His undeserved love. David had committed two sins for which the Mosaic law provided no forgiveness. For deliberate murder and adultery, death was the inevitable penalty. He knew that before God, there was no forgiveness through any sacrifices that he would offer or any gifts that he might present. But notice what happened. 2 Samuel 12, verse 13. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." What a grace note. Listen to this, beloved. Despite the seriousness of sin, God takes it away. This is what he does. When sinners turn away from their sin and they turn to him, he pardons and he forgives. David doesn't atone for his sin. He can't. God simply has to move it, put it away, take it away. God has made a way for him to remove our sins from us as well. His very own son, who did no wrong, came to the earth, died, condemned in our place, so that we could be pardoned when we repent and turn to him. So in summary, never underestimate the power of sin, our ability to rationalize sin, the potential consequences of sin, but never, ever, 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 ever underestimate the amazing grace of God. You may have committed a sin as great as David, but if you come to God as he did, you will find God to be as gracious with you as he was with David. Jesus has never turned away a sinner, even a great sinner who comes to him for mercy. God takes the broken pieces of David's life, and through his genuine repentance, he weaves them into a story of hope, showing that even in our most desperate messes, God's plan is unfolding. He's still creating a masterpiece. I want you to personalize this morning. If God can redeem and still use a lustful, adulterous, deceitful murderer like David, he can certainly turn your life around as well. But it starts with a pivot. It begins with genuine repentance. Because after the failure, after the exposure, after the confrontation, David does something that changes everything. He prays. And we're given that prayer in Psalm 51. This isn't a polished public speech. This isn't David the king speaking. This is David the broken man weeping before God. This is what it sounds like when someone stops hiding and starts confessing. Have mercy on me, O God, because of your unfailing love. Because of your great compassion, blot out the stain of my sins. Wash me clean from my guilt. Purify me from my sin. There are no excuses, no blame shifting, no minimizing, just honesty. Yes, he sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah. He sinned against his wives and his family and against the very nation that he had been anointed to lead. But what he recognizes is that his most egregious offense is this: against you, God, and you alone have I sinned. I have done what is evil in your sight. So there is an admission of sin, but there's this all-important pivot, the turning point. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. That's the prayer of someone who doesn't just want forgiveness. He wants transformation. He wants to be different. And they realize it will take the inner working of God's Spirit to accomplish any real change. So as we close today, I don't want to just talk about David's confession. I want to invite you to step right into it, into his confession. Because this psalm isn't just David's prayer. It can become yours. It can become mine. Where are you today? Maybe you think none of this could happen to you. Maybe you're bored, sitting in front of your computer, and you're just scrolling through the internet looking for something that'll make you feel alive. You're on the rooftop, so to speak, when you're supposed to be somewhere else. You're supposed to be doing something else. Maybe you're in the middle of a mess. You cheated on your schoolwork as a student, and now you're cheating on your expense accounts. You're cheating on your taxes, or worse, you're cheating on your wife or your girlfriend. Maybe you're already knee-deep in sin, and you're carrying the weight of what's already happened. It's called a slippery slope for a reason. It all seems so innocent at first. But remember, the thief comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. Still, the invitation is the same. Come to God honestly, not with fancy words or platitudes, but with a surrendered heart. And hear this, people. You're not a lost cause. God has not given up on you. He's in the restoration business. He can help you put your life back together again. But the starting point is a pivot. So I'm going to give you a moment, and if you wish, make David's words your own. As Jill comes to play for us, take some time to do really serious business with your Savior right now, either in your own words or using this prayer of confession that'll be on the screens, that's taken right from Psalm 51. Let's do that now.